Our passage is Luke chapter 9, verses 51 through 62. If you'd like to use the Bible there in your seats, that's page 868. While you're finding that, let me just orient you briefly. We are really beginning the third section in the Gospel of Luke. Luke opens up with the birth narrative, preparing us for the birth of Jesus and giving us details about the significance of his birth. And then we have the launch of his ministry, particularly as he preaches, teaches, heals in Galilee. But now in chapter 9 and verse 51 begins the turn or the journey to Jerusalem. And for kind of the biggest section of Luke, Jesus is oriented towards what's to come in Jerusalem. But just before these verses, Jesus has announced and reminded his disciples that he is going to Jerusalem, that he's going to be rejected, that he's going to suffer and die. The Lord himself from the cloud on the mountain has said, listen to him. So let our prayer be that we would listen to what God's word has to say for us this morning from Luke chapter 9, verses 51 through 62. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them. And they went on to another village. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. To another he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. One just quick note before I pray. Each passage of Scripture is too deep and too vast for me to cover everything in a sermon, let alone lifetime. And I'll just note, there will be a couple references during the sermon to Elijah and Elisha. There are a lot of echoes of the ministry of the prophet Elijah and the subsequent ministry of Elisha, who takes up the mantle from Elijah in this passage, which makes sense because Elijah showed up on the Mount of Transfiguration. He was an important figure in the expectation of the coming day of the Lord. And I just say that to say, there's a lot more I could say about Elijah and Elisha. I'll say some brief things, but I can't say it all. And so if it's confusing or if it piques your interest or curiosity, please know I'm happy to talk further about those things with you after the service or later on. But I just wanted to note that to help you. Let me ask that the Lord would give us the clarity and understanding we need together. Gracious God, this is your word. And any study and preparation that is helpful for this time is your gift. And any words that I have to say that are true and meaningful for your people are your word and not mine. Lord, would you prepare all ears here, including my own, and all hearts here to receive your word. Work in us. And would all that falls short from me be quickly forgotten, I pray. In the name of Jesus, amen. As I mentioned at the beginning of the service, preparing to take a week off with my family, and we'll be traveling up to the beach, and thinking about that road trip reminded me of an important road trip in my own youth, a moment on a road trip that sticks with me still to this day. I was about 6 or 7, and as it is often the case with young children, needed a pit stop. And how would I say this? The restrooms of today are far superior to many of the restrooms you would find on the road some 30 years ago. And so I had gone into this restroom. It's one of these backdoor ones that looks a little bit shady. You know, locked the door, did what I needed to do, unlocked the door, went to push the door, and it didn't move. give it another nudge, and it didn't move. Remember the fact that it was one of those doors that required a special key that you had to get from the gas attendant to unlock, and I'm beginning to wonder, is the door really unlocked? I unlocked it from my side. Is it locked on the other side? And being a child of the 90s is very familiar with that classic movie Home Alone, where somehow parents caught up in their travel leave one of their own behind, and so there with the door not responding to my shoves, I am having fear and panic that I am locked in this bathroom and that my parents are going to continue their 400 mile road trip down the road without me. As I began to get fearful, as I began to get afraid, before I could succumb to my panic, my dad knocked on the door and said, "Are you okay?" And I said, "I'm stuck." And with a heave and a groan, the door came loose. It wasn't locked. It had just swollen shut. It was just scraping against itself, and my six-year-old strength was not enough to resist it. Well, it does raise the question, what happens when you meet unexpected resistance? When you are rebuffed, when you are rejected, when you think something that is supposed to be easy as unlocking and walking through a bathroom door, doesn't go the way that you expect. Do you despair as I started to? In fear, do you give up? Do you keep trying the same thing over and over again? Do you look for another way? Do you try to beat down the door? I imagine it depends, right? What's the situation? Is it simply, you know, one of those occasions where you put your card in the reader, insert chip, and it says chip not inserted right? Do we give up? Do we destroy the thing there? No, we just say, "Oh, this is frustrating. We try again." If it's a romantic advance and we're rebuffed, we should probably take no for an answer. But if it's a matter of supreme worth and importance, are we willing to respond to the resistance, to the rejection, with the effort that is due? Oftentimes, there is a difference between how we should respond when there's resistance versus how we should respond if we are hurt, scared, or surprised by the resistance. It's important for us to consider in light of this morning's passage. Jesus has set his face and turned his feet toward Jerusalem, the place where he has told his disciples he will meet rejection, where he will be scorned, where he will ultimately die. And his disciples are on that path with him. And as they go, Jesus is continuing to preach the good news of the kingdom. But as he goes, there is anger. There is waffling, there is confusion by many of his followers and would-be disciples because they are struggling to grasp the reality of Jesus' call and their call to follow him in the face of rejection, in the face of resistance, in the face of suffering. They're struggling with the truth that Jerusalem came before the assumption that is the taking of Jesus into heaven. They are struggling, as we often do, with the fact that bearing our cross daily precedes resurrection. Now, following Jesus has never been without difficulty, but for much of the history of our own nation, Christians in America, we've experienced a lot of encouragement, support, at least tolerance within our own nation. We've had influence in the academy, in politics, in the moral fabric. And yet, in the recent decades, that has begun to change with increased speed. As less people follow Jesus, as less people see the value of what he taught, as church attendance wanes and moral teachings of Jesus are rejected, and Christians dwindle in number and influence, how will we respond? When the name of Jesus doesn't just bring a nod or a shrug, but a frown or a fist? How will we respond when gospel ways and following Jesus brings resistance and rejection? Will we be shocked? What? Will we respond with despair? Will we respond with violence and application of earthly power? Or will we expect it, anticipate it as Jesus warns, and follow Jesus in the midst of it? This morning, as we examine what this passage says about discipleship in the face of resistance and rejection, it invites us to ask, how will we respond? As we ask the questions, what is the motivation for disciples? What are their priorities? What is their commitment? And what is their hope? This morning, as we follow Jesus and his disciples, one of the first things we're confronted with as Jesus faces rejection is the question of what is the motivation of a disciple? Why do we follow? Why do we serve? Why do we go about proclaiming the gospel? Why were the 12? Well, in a moment of rejection and rebellion, the hearts of at least two of those disciples are revealed. In verse 52, after the passage tells us that Jesus has set his face to go to Jerusalem, they enter into Samaria. Now, some disciples have been sent ahead to prepare. They come to the village, and what does it say? Verse 53, but the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. Now, we're not quite sure what that means exactly as to, well, what it was about Jesus' face being set. Maybe he was just so focused on Jerusalem that he was not willing to engage their desires for miracles or signs to meet their expectations. But whatever it was, something about the way that Jesus was ministering caused them to not receive him. And then how do James and John respond? You may remember that they are called the sons of Zebedee, which means the sons of thunder. And this is one of those moments they live up to their name, for they look to Jesus and say, Jesus, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to consume them? And maybe as they're in an area similar to where Elijah ministered, they're remembering what 2 Kings 1 says, where Elijah calls fire down from heaven to consume the servants of King Ahaziah. These bad guys, these Samaritans, these false worshipers who worship at a different mountain, who don't read the prophets, who don't obey scripture, the bad guys, they've rejected you, Jesus. Do you want us to call fire down from heaven? What does Jesus do? He rebukes them. He corrects them. He tells them they've got it wrong. They want vengeance. And in this moment, as their desire for vengeance is revealed, we get a glimpse of an aspect of why they might be following Jesus. Jesus is a portal to power. Jesus is a means to accomplish our ends. And through that power is an opportunity to punish our enemies, to destroy our obstacles, to get rid of those guys. They want vengeance. They want the power of Jesus to harm those who reject them. Do you follow Jesus for influence? For power? For clout? Maybe not even for clout and influence among the world, but maybe even just among fellow Christians. Well, how do you respond when others slight you or others reject you? It can be a lens, a window into our hearts and why we are following Jesus. Is it to get something from Jesus for us to use to defend our own glory, strength, and rightness? Or are we following Jesus to proclaim good news to others? Some of you might have read in the news this morning or yesterday that during the Olympic opening ceremonies, there was something that at least some people believe was a pagan parody of the Lord's Supper. And people disagree about whether or not that's what it was intended to be, but many Christians are upset. How dare the sacrament of the Lord's Supper depicted in that great painting be reviled and made fun of? One pastor whom I deeply respect says this: this is a reminder that when folks complain that the world feels safe mocking Christians but not other religions, that's a commendation of our character. When Jesus was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he trusted to him who judges justly. It's right to respond, that is wrong. It is right to say, God will not be mocked. But our revilers, our mockers, our Samaritans of the day need not fear us, because we serve the Lord who has come to oppose their revulsion, their mocking, with the hope of deliverance in Jesus. Jesus calls us to follow him, motivated by the love of him which flows out towards others, proclaiming good news. I mean, why were they in Samaria to begin with? Most Jews who left Galilee to go to Jerusalem, they went around Samaria. They didn't want to be around those Samaritans. They didn't want to dirty themselves with those polluted false worshipers. But even as Jesus has set his face to Jerusalem, it includes going and proclaiming through his messengers the good news of the gospel. He goes to proclaim good news, and though they reject it and Jesus, his concern is the mission of proclaiming the news over issuing judgment and destruction. He knows that day is coming. And that's why he goes to Jerusalem, to bear that rejection so that we don't have to. Our response reveals our motivation. When we're rejected, will we say, then this is my reason to follow Jesus, that I can reject you? Or is this an illumination of our call to follow Jesus in rejection because we want others, even as we are rejected, even as we suffer, even as we are persecuted, to see Jesus in us so that they may see the offer of salvation? Following Jesus in the midst of suffering and rejection and resistance means examining our motives and how we respond when those people reject us. It also invites us to ask, what is the priority of a disciple? As Jesus walks along the road, he interacts with three potential disciples here after they leave Samaria. It's possible this includes other Samaritans. It's not clear from the passage. Your Bible may title this section of verses, "The Cost of Following Jesus." And I think that's an apropos title because our wallets often show us what matters to us. And Jesus, in his interaction with these three, causes them to examine their own priorities. Their own priorities may not be apparent to them, but in Jesus' questioning and response to them, their priorities come to the surface. Now, notice here that Luke does not record their responses. Do they go back dejected? Do they recommit themselves? Do they follow Jesus? It doesn't say. The focus is on Jesus' challenge to them. Luke records this, I think, as the Spirit leads him in the asking of these questions and the challenging of the priorities of these three, so that those who would hear and read this in the coming weeks, months, years, decades, and centuries, to ask the question of ourselves, what are our priorities as we follow Jesus? Because to follow Jesus aright is to follow Jesus first. And resistance, suffering, rejection often reveal what our priorities are. Jesus calls the first would-be disciple to ask how important comfort is to him or her. The mission of Jesus means that this world is not his ultimate home. And this is reflected in his focus on carrying out his mission to the lack of comfort and security one finds in a home of their own. He says, compared to the foxes, compared to the birds who can make and have a place for themselves, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Now, this does not mean that Jesus every night is sleeping out on the street. Nor does it mean that to follow Jesus means that we don't ourselves have homes or apartments or places to live. But in Jesus is saying that to follow me is to essentially have no place that is ultimately your own, in which you can count on security, in which you can count on comfort. Following Jesus means at least not feeling at home in the world. but often means we are stripped of the accumulation of wealth, the accumulation of resources, or the stability we would want to build up for ourselves a place that we can call our own. And if the would-be disciple wants comfort, is thinking that Jesus might be the Messiah and he'll bring in the kingdom and then everything will be safe and everything will be comfortable and I'll have lots of money and I'll have lots of produce from my fields, Jesus says, no, you're not following me first into that. You're first following me into a lack of comfort because I'm coming to undo the disruption of this world that was meant to be our home being transformed into a place that cannot be our home. That is the kingdom that of God that he is proclaiming. Jesus is not saying, hey, God is king. That's not a new thing. That's always been the case and that's never changed. He comes proclaiming that the kingdom of God means that God has not given up on what is his and is coming to redeem and reclaim what is his, which also means it cannot continue in the way that it is. And so Jesus says, you can't put comfort ahead of following Jesus. Then the second person wants to bury their father. There's some different ways we can understand this passage. Maybe the father is elderly and is approaching death, and the person is saying, I'll follow you. It's just a couple weeks, a couple months. My father's going to be passed, and I want to honor them and see him taken care of and buried. And that's a possible interpretation of it. But what seems more likely takes into account the burial practices of the day, because it's clear that he says he wants to bury his father. If you remember what happened to Jesus after he died, technically, he wasn't buried. We say that in some of our creeds, but he was placed in a tomb, right? Because the habit and practice of that day was for a deceased person to go into a tomb, and then after a year, their bones would be collected and then buried. And so likely he's saying, my father has been put in the tomb. In a couple months, maybe up to a year, I will bury him, and then I can follow you, which makes sense then of what Jesus' response is. Let the dead bury their own. Rather, you should proclaim the kingdom of God. He's saying your priority, and he doesn't say it's a bad priority, is to honor your father in his death. But he is dead. And there are those among the living who need to hear the hope of the kingdom of God. It doesn't change, however we interpret what Jesus means there, the fact that Jesus is calling him to re-examine his priorities. Jesus tells him that he needs to proclaim the kingdom. It is more important to offer hope to the living than to honor the dead. You know, it's right and good to honor his family, just as it's right and good for the person in verse 61 to want to say goodbye to his household. There's nothing wrong with kinship. There's nothing wrong with honoring our parents. In fact, we're commanded to. But the question is, do those things take priority over Jesus and what he is doing and his accomplishment and our following of him? Family ties, honor, customs, and traditions, they are not as important as following Jesus. The best takes precedence over the good. That means that following Jesus is not one more choice among others, one priority among others. Well, I have my spiritual life here, I have my emotional life here, I have my financial life here, I have my family life here, I have my social life here. And Jesus is just one card among many that we shuffle along in our deck of priorities. Now, Jesus is the priority from which all other things, family, our work, our education, our finances are meant to flow. Put this another way, race cars, especially F1 race cars that go the fastest, they don't have air conditioning. They don't have radios, at least not to listen to CDs or MP3s, because the priority for an F1 car is speed. And the faster they go, the more resistance there is. So they need to strip weight to conserve speed. They strip off what is unnecessary because extra weight means more resistance. And this is often the measure of what we prioritize. When we meet resistance, when we face rejection, when suffering rears its ugly, scary head, what are we willing to let go of? And what is non-negotiable? What's the first thing for you when the many calls and duties and priorities in life compete for your time and your attention does prayer go? I've got a lot of work to do this week. I don't have time to pray. I'll get back to it when things get a little bit lighter. What about worship and gathering together with the saints in study and devotion and fellowship? That is a good thing. I love Bible study. I love men's study. I love meeting together with my discipleship partner. But you know what? Life's just crazy right now. Is it obedience? Is it our financial giving? It is our call to be patient with our children. It is our willingness to forgive as Jesus taught us to forgive. Does meeting resistance calls us to first set aside Jesus, or is Jesus the priority that we will maintain and hold even as we are willing to let any of those other things go? Following Jesus is first and foremost about trusting in Him, which flows into loving obedience and service. And the extent to which Jesus is the priority of our life will be reflected through the way that we prioritize the other things that serve Him and serve in His name. And if Jesus is our priority, even in the face of rejection and resistance, then we will be committed to Him. The third person along the way offers to follow Jesus, but first wants to say farewell to their household. It's kind of like they step forward, and as soon as they step forward, Jesus, I want to follow you, but. Starts forward, steps back. Notice how the priority, they want to honor the people at their house. It's not a bad thing. But it shapes their commitment to Jesus. Jesus is a secondary thing. Or there's even as they're committing, they are withdrawing a portion of that commitment. And Jesus reflects this back to them in the illustration in verse 62. Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Most of us don't use handheld or animal-drawn plows anymore. But the purpose of the plow is to turn over the field so that things can be planted. And when you are using the plow, you want it to be straight, and so your eyes are fixed on the thing ahead of you. You pick a point, you go towards that point. What happens is when you turn back, and those of you that have ever taught a teenager to drive or remember your own days, when you're trying to merge on 93, you just don't turn behind yourself and stare, right? Because eventually you start to drift out of the lane. Turning back can distort your course forward. And the other thing that's true is the soil, like in New England, is often rocky. And think, to turn back, to really turn back, notice as I turn, my hand comes off here. And as the plow is going forward and then they're turning back, you hit that rock is going to shake you free. Jesus says, you cannot be about the work of the kingdom. You cannot set your task to participating in my mission if you're constantly going to be looking back to other commitments, to other desires, to other priorities. The world is full of resisting soil and rocks of rejection that cannot be met with a loose grip and a distracted gaze. Disciples can only truly follow Jesus into the kingdom when their eyes are fixed on Him and where He is going and where He is leading, trusting that He will bring us there. Jesus is saying that the work of following Him takes focus, commitment, devotion. It's not something that we can take up and then set down. It's not a hobby. But to follow Him is meant to be a life of devotion, following where He goes, looking at where our Savior is leading us. To respond aright to the difficulty we face, we must be devoted to Jesus. And even as these examples appear, the disciples must be wrestling with the amount of commitment, the amount of priority, the right motivation that Jesus is asking of them. Because I mentioned Elijah and Elisha earlier, when Elijah goes to Elisha, calling him to follow him in his prophetic duty, Elisha, who is plowing, says, "Let me first go back to my parents and say goodbye." And Elijah doesn't scold him. He doesn't say, "What are you doing?" Scripture just records that he goes back and says goodbye to his parents. There's a sacrificial meal. And then later, Elisha comes. And so the attentive people reading this will be saying, "Well, Elijah was a great prophet of power. This is a man that caused axe heads to float out of the water and did many other amazing things. And Jesus is saying that the discipleship following me has to be greater than that of Elisha to Elijah. Are you serious? To be a better disciple than Elisha, to resist revenge, to put Jesus first, to commit to him fully and wholly? Are you feeling a bit exhausted? Are you feeling a bit heavy put upon? A little weary and wary? I remember early on in my teens when I first had an inkling that I might be called into ministry, and I came upon verse 62. No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. And it caused me to come up short and say, can I really think that I can serve Jesus as a pastor or missionary or whatever I felt called to if Jesus says no one who puts his plow hand to the plow, not and goes back home, not who lets go, but just turns back, is unfit? Could I possibly be fit for the kingdom? If you're honest and I'm honest, the answer is no. I'm not fit. There are times where I have wanted an easier life, where I have asked if it would have been better if I had pursued another profession. There are times where I've been motivated to appear important and knowledgeable and righteous in the face of fellow church attenders, where I have prioritized myself over the gospel work. I've at times viewed my ministry through the lens of the approval of man rather than the service of my Savior. So what hope is there for me? And what hope is there for you? The hope of the disciple in the midst of this call to follow him with this motivation of love, with the highest priority and the most deep of devotion, is the perfect motivation, priority, and commitment of Jesus. Because even as the motives, priorities, and devotion of the disciples here and the would-be disciples are exposed, we might be tempted to focus on them, but their exposure serves to only highlight Jesus in contrast. Their weakness, their faults showcase his strength and superiority. The passage opens up in verse 51 and repeats in verse 53, Jesus is setting his face to Jerusalem. The prophets in the Old Testament often set their face when they had a difficult task. They would have to announce judgment. Who wants to announce judgment? You only do that if you screw up your courage, if you set yourself for the task. Jesus has set himself to the task of being rejected and dying for us. The passage is full of the word go, 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 journey, journey, journey. Jesus is not distracted. He isn't waylaid on the way. He doesn't turn back. He is continuing his pursuit to Jerusalem. He is motivated to accomplish what he goes to do out of love. We already noticed that Jesus went to Samaria. While Jews went around, Jesus went through that they might hear the way of deliverance, when his own disciples, who should have known better, would use it as a means of judgment. When Jesus could enjoy the honor of a teacher, the wining and dining of political and religious leaders, when he could have used his power for money and fame, when his family questioned and doubted him, his priority was the work his Father called him to. Knowing that all the good awaited him from his Father's hand, but the immediate priority was his call to be rejected, to suffer and die for the sake of delivering us. And that being his priority, he never wavered. Not at the temptations of Satan, not due to the rejection of those in Nazareth or the Samaritans, not because of the fear of the Gerasenes, the lie of his accusers, being left behind by his own disciples, even the reviling comments as the onlookers at his crucifixion said, if he was really who he said he was, he would come down off that cross. Even in the midst of dying for their sins, there was the call for him to set aside his rejection for the approval of man. And he was steadfast. No, Jesus is the only one fit for the kingdom of God. And it is because of his fitness. It is because of his devotion. It is because of his perfect motivation, his prioritization of what is pleasing to God, that we have any hope of entrance. And that's why we follow him with such devotion.
That's why when the world pushes back, when circumstances are difficult, we might say, well, it's not good enough, it's strong enough. I don't know if I should keep going. And if our hope was in our strength, if our hope was in our devotion, if our hope was in our goodness, we should turn aside. We should seek comfort, but our hope is not in us. Our hope is in Him.
How would I have reacted differently if I knew that door stuck? The gas station attendant had just said, hey, by the way, the door in that bathroom sticks. You need to push really hard. I probably wouldn't have panicked. I probably wouldn't have started to cry. I would have expected resistance, and I would have pushed through. Jesus prepares His disciples. He prepares us not to be shocked and dismayed when resistance and rejection comes, so that when it comes, expecting it to come, facing it head on as He Himself did, our hope can be in Him. Even as Jesus is preparing His disciples not to be rejected, but one day thrown in jail, to be beaten, to be shipwrecked, to be crucified upside down, they were ready because Jesus prepared them. And He said, your hope to stand in the midst of that is not yourself, it's Me. So would we follow Jesus? For there is no other way that we are fit for the kingdom, but in His perfect following of God's will, we follow after Him. Let's pray. Jesus, thank You that You do not leave us unprepared, unwarned, but You show Your own willingness to go into the heart of rejection, to go into the resistance, to go into persecution for the accomplishment of Your will, to deliver people who fall prey, who give up, who give in, who turn back, who stumble. And in Your perfect obedience, make a way that in You, we can not only be in the kingdom, but we can be raised like You to have eternal life. We give You praise and thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.